Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
With God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord today to speak to us each one. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do ask you today that you will minister to each of us. Father, there's so much here in this passage, Lord, that needs to sink deeply to the very bottom of our souls. And so we ask you today, Lord, that far more than the voice of a man, the voice of the Spirit of God will be entering our hearts and writing these words there, never to be forgotten. And so we ask you today, Lord, that you will seal your word to us in a powerful way. Lord, we would ask that our experience today would be what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 2, where he said his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, Father, we pray today, let that power be unleashed. Let the very power of God be that which today transforms us for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Father, that you love us. Thank you that you gave your Son to seal that love to us and to take out every obstacle in our way. And so we pray today that the very victory of the Lord Jesus Christ would be ours as we hear his word and believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this last chapter of Galatians, Paul makes the final applications about the gospel freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week we looked at the first six verses in this chapter, and we saw that the gospel gives us perspective on how we view ourselves, but also on how we view others and therefore how we treat them. Well, in these next four verses, Paul continues to give us perspective, but he steps further back, you see. He sets before us the big picture, the eternal perspective that must form the basis of all our thinking, the perspective that dictates how we think about our very existence and the purposes behind how we live our lives. Now, this is the shortest section that we have considered in this whole series, just four verses here today, but they are worthy of all the attention and consideration and meditation that we can give them. You know, last week we considered gospel perspective, but this week, today, I want us to think about eternal perspective. And that eternal perspective is going to bring two things before us: a law for eternity and then a practice for life. Now, I'll be honest, this can be a very convicting passage. It really has been for me as I have prepared it. But it's also very encouraging if we will hear the Lord loving us enough to tell us the truth and to urge us to pursue the very best things which he earnestly wants to give us both in time and for eternity. And so may the Lord indeed seal his word to our hearts today for his name's sake. So let's begin with a law for eternity. And we find this here in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, there are three things here, and in this law, there's a preamble, first of all, kind of an introduction of sorts. Then there is the law itself, and then an explanation and application of that law. So we're going to look at each of those three parts carefully here. So let's begin with the preamble, and the very first words are striking in and of themselves. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. You know, in some ways, this is the theme of the whole epistle. As I've outlined, as we've gone through this series, there were problems there, problems that were hindering and the view of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel. And so there was something needing to be dealt with here. But I think here at the end, saying this is designed to get our attention and designed to warn us of us. Do not be deceived. And the word here for deceived, translated deceived, is a word that means to be led astray, to be led out of the right way, to be seduced in some way. Now think about the three great enemies to our souls that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, the devil, the world, and the flesh. Well, the devil, to begin with, is the great deceiver. The Lord Jesus said he's a liar and the father of it. He is an expert at that thing of deception, you see. And he's still doing to us what he did to Eve in the garden, and that has put a mighty question mark over God and his intentions. It's like he's saying, you know, God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. He's keeping something from you, and you need to control your own life and grab for yourself the best things in life. He's still saying the same thing, you see. And the devil is an expert at using the world. You know, they're having the real fun, you understand. They're the ones who are really satisfied. He uses them. He paints it in the most glorious pictures he possibly can. And he also uses the desires of our flesh with its incredible capacity to rationalize the gratification of our fleshly desires. He uses them both, you see. And often the idea behind this word here particularly, be not deceived or do not be deceived, is self-deception. A few years back, I read a book about self-deception. It was called I Told Me So. Good title, you see. And it explained how we see an outcome that we want. And we kind of make a deal with ourselves to maybe alter reality slightly and just rationalize something that we would normally not agree to do or be. And then we take the deal to get the outcome that we want. Now, I'll give you an example. How many times do the words come out of our mouths or enter our minds, I can't? I can't. And in many cases, the reality is, I don't want to. Or even more realistically, I think, I'm afraid to. Now, I'll give you an example from my own life. For a long time, I would say to myself, self, I can't do anything requiring creativity or real mental energy, like sermon preparation as an example, if I'm tired and if I don't have a large block of time. But folks, that was fear talking. It was fear talking. It was a way of procrastinating because I didn't want to face the task, you see. There was tension there, and I wanted not to face it. And so I put it off. You see, I was afraid to. I was telling myself so, you see. I was deceiving myself. And I discovered me being tired doesn't affect the Lord at all. Doesn't hinder him one bit. He can still speak and he can still work if I'll only let him, if I'll only trust him. He's still good at that, you see. So you see, here's a solemn warning. Do not be deceived. Be on guard against deception. But the second part of the preamble says something else worth noting. God is not mocked. Now, please understand, that's not saying no one tries to mock God, but that no one successfully mocks God. No one gets away with it, you see, no matter what they or we think about it. No one actually does get away with it. Now, to us, the word mock conjures up the picture of someone aggressively defying God, sneering at him, if you will. But that's not what this word means. This word has the idea to turn up the nose, to treat with contempt. And so in this sense, God is mocked when he's marginalized. God is mocked when he's just left out of large parts of our lives. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us here, that never goes well for us when we just leave him out. There's a telling example of this in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 9. When the Israelites were engaged in the conquest of Canaan, they were tricked by one of the nations. That nation sent emissaries to lie and to say that they were from a faraway country and to ask Israel to make an alliance with them. And here's how Joshua 9 and verse 14 describes why they fell for the lie. It says this, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." They left God entirely out of the equation. So folks, part of not being deceived is to know that God cannot be ignored, cannot be left out without dire consequences. In your own best interest, don't do that. Don't marginalize the living God. But let's move now to the law itself. And that law is simply expressed, "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now, I'm calling this a law in this sense. It is a great, everlasting truth or principle instituted by God and woven into the fabric of our existence in this world. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, the two very important points of emphasis here. First, the word whatever. Whatever. You see, you reap what you sow. Here you should ask, what is it that drives your life? What takes up your time and your attention? What are the most important things to you? Because that is what you will reap, according to the living God. And folks, the scariest thing about this law of sowing and reaping is that we get what we really want. We get what we really want. You know, there's a very clear, straightforward expression of this this law in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 31. It says there this, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." In an old Bible that I have, that a large margin Bible, I found various other places where Scripture gave essentially the same thing, you know, that you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to have your fill of whatever it is you give your heart to, whatever it is you pursue. And I think I have about 30 verses that I found in different places of Scripture that I've written under Proverbs 1:31. But I want us to look at another expression of this in a passage where the Lord reasons with his people about it. So if you don't mind, if you could put your finger here in Galatians 6 and turn with me to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 10. And verse 10 in and of itself, it's kind of the end of the first section, and then there's a second section that follows. But Psalm 81, verse 10, is just one of the sweetest invitations in all the Word of God for us. Psalm 81, verse 10 says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." That's God speaking. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. George Mueller, who ran the orphan homes in England, had it, you know, went up to over 2,000 orphans that he was taking care of by nothing but opening his mouth wide so that God would fill it. This was one of his favorite verses, and he lived on it. He opened his mouth wide to see the provision of God. But having said this, having given this invitation, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it," look what the Lord has to confess beyond it. "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him and their fate would last forever. but he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Wow. You see, there is no comparison between what you could dream up for yourself and what your loving and almighty Heavenly Father would rejoice to pour it out on you. You would open your mouth wide and he would fill it. That's what he desires to do, you see. But there's a second point of emphasis here, and that is this: what you sow, you will reap. Emphasis on will. In other words, what do we give our lives to, our days, our hours, and especially our hearts? We will definitely reap. So you see, these things always have a harvest, and like everything else, they work from inside out. Let me just give an example. Sow anger and irritation in your heart or your home, and that's what you'll reap. Sow joy and grace and kindness, and that is what you'll reap. So here's a solemn eternal law. You reap what you sow. And during the course of this series, you know, I've been talking about that thinking whereby we believe we get what we deserve and how deadly that mindset is. Remember, it's kind of a default setting, and the gospel is the answer to that. No, you get by faith in Jesus what Jesus deserved, his righteousness for yours. And so all through this, we've been talking about how deadly that mindset is. So what's the difference here? Well, there is a difference, you see. The difference here between that and this law, which is this: you are getting what you want. You're getting what you pursue, what you sow into. Now, why would he say that to these law keepers? Well, I'll tell you why. Because keeping the law for them was a way to keep God at bay, you see. This is the function of what we call religion, which is far from Christianity. It is just this external thing where we check boxes, where we do things that we think are required of us so that we can keep God at bay, so that we can say, I satisfied God, now let me live. Now let me do what I want to do, you see. And that is what I believe they were doing here. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking to them and warning them. He wants them to know that what you want and thus sow into is what you get. He wants them to be warned of that, you see. All right, we come then to the explanation and application of that law that we find in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, I think one thing we need to understand here is it's not an all or nothing kind of thing. Let me put it this way, to the extent that provision here. In other words, we may be sowing to both, you see. To the extent you sow to the flesh, to that extent you reap corruption. To the extent you sow to the Spirit, you reap life-giving things. You reap the eternal life, you say. And I want us to notice first that this whole thing is based on the same realities we saw in chapter 5. If you walk in the Spirit, you sow to the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You'll be delivered from them, you say. You'll be free. So pay attention, it's saying. Sow your life in the right direction. Why? Well, the verse tells us, because if you sow to the flesh, you reach the process of corruption, of death, of decay, of that which destroys, you see. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life beginning now. Remember, it's not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. It's that life abundantly that the Lord speaks of in John chapter 10. That's what you reap. And so here, it's a God-given life. It's a life where you experience what Jesus bought for us by his life and by his death, even the reversing of the curse that came us of the fall. Jesus restores, Jesus reverses, Jesus is a redeemer of everything, you see. Remember, walking in the Spirit means walking in the presence and the power of Jesus that the Spirit makes real to you. It's him in view, the Lord Jesus. It's him as your goal. It's him as your power. It's him as your joy and your satisfaction. Bottom line, we're being asked to say yes to Jesus, to say yes to him, to sow into him, to sow into eternity, to sow, folks, into heaven, to sow into the eternal destiny, you see. You know, 1 second into eternity, everything you sowed to the spirit will be beyond worth it. And everything you sowed to the flesh will seem the most ludicrous, self-destructive thing you could do. Oh, that we would have perspective now. We would hear what God is saying. You know, once again, sowing out of duty is not going to get us there. But sowing out of delight will. You know, I've mentioned that famous sermon before by Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what is he teaching us there? That denying the flesh only comes when you grow to love something else more, someone else more. That conquers it. But just white-knuckling it, just gritting your teeth and trying by your own effort to overcome the flesh, it doesn't work, you see. What are we done? We are moved. We are encouraged to keep the Lord Jesus before us, to sow to someone else, someone who gives better consequences and greater satisfaction, especially since sowing to him comes with no nagging guilt, no nagging shame. So do not be deceived, he tells us. There's a glorious life of fellowship with the living God. That is what your Father wants for you. That is what your Savior died to give you. To give you that life, you see. So don't believe the devil's lie. Or the world's. Or your own flesh's. Don't believe those lies. That you're missing out on something. Do not be deceived. Hear the God who cannot lie. He wants nothing less than the very best for you. Folks, he sealed that with the blood of his only son. He gave you just the most glorious and the most terrifying image to tell you, I love you that much. Believe me that I want the very best for you. And that is a good question. Do we believe that? Well, God is telling you here why you exist, what is worth living for, sow into that, sow into him. That's what he is encouraging us to do. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is famous for its very first question. And it's the outgrowth of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the first question of the Shorter Catechism, you may have heard of, what is the chief end of man? The answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I like what John Piper says about this in his first book, where he said, maybe we ought to alter it slightly. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And he paints and argues very powerfully and effectively that all across Scripture, God intends, God purposes, God wants your joy far more than you can possibly conceive. He wants you to enjoy him forever. John Piper kind of boiled that truth down to this statement: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to us, ask and receive that your joy may be full. He wants our joy to be full to the very brim. As David put it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just try him. Just try him, you see. Taste and see that he is good. So this encourages us to walk in the Spirit. And the only things you'll miss out by walking in the Spirit are guilt and misery and bondage and pain and sorrow for sin. And they're worth letting go of. They really are. So no, go for life, the best kind there is, because the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost all want you to have it more than you can fathom. Well, let's consider then a practice for life. And that we find that in these last two verses, verses 9 and 10. And really they boil down to two words, patience and purpose. Patience we find from verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Getting weary with waiting is a real thing, is it not? It's a real thing. I think waiting is one of the hardest things we have to do, one of the hardest things God calls upon us to do. And especially when there's uncertainty in our lives, maybe over health issues or something else. That's tough. It's very difficult. We want immediate fruit, you see. You know, we pray and we want the answer right then and right now. And of course, we live in a world that more and more expects nothing less, accepts nothing less than instant gratification. But the sowing is always followed by a season of patience, especially waiting on the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 7 tells us about that. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." So there's patience. We wait upon God. We wait in His presence. We ask Him and we give Him opportunity to work and we look to Him, you see. But remember, folks, the promise, we will reap. We will reap. That's what He has promised us. The God who cannot lie tells us. He says that so. So it will be worth it. You will not be the loser for sowing to the Spirit and for seeking Him and serving Him and others for His sake. Now, there's a fascinating thing here. The word due, in due season, for in due season, it has an odd meaning, a peculiar meaning to this context, and that is, it means pertaining to oneself, or one's own, or belonging to oneself. So what is that saying to us here? It is you that causes God to determine when that due season is. That due season is the perfect time for you. It's the time that's just right. And folks, I've talked about this before. How many times do we bring something to the Lord, a difficulty, a trial, a tribulation of some sort in our lives? We want the answer immediately, and God says, "Yeah, the answer's coming, but I have something I want to teach you first. I have something that I want to work in you, a grace that will last your whole lifetime, a transformation in you that needs to happen to give you grace, to deliver you from leaning on yourself and teach you how faithful and gracious I am. That needs to be done, you see. Oh, the answer will come, but it will come after I've done this more important thing." How often the Lord works in us just that very way, you see. So God is going to determine the due season in the perfect time for you. So don't give up. That's what we're taught here. Don't give up. One of the most encouraging passages in the whole Bible, I find, is Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. It says this, and here's David giving his own testimony. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And now he says, based on that reality, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And folks, waiting on the Lord is the very subject of an excellent book that I have been going over for a long time now. It's by Andrew Murray. It's called Waiting on God. And by waiting on God, he means spending time with Him, just waiting in His presence, listening to Him. It's waiting there as a means of seeking Him and leaving everything with Him, committing everything to Him and depending on Him in and for everything. And at one point, he addresses just what this verse says about not giving up. Let's listen to what Andrew Murray says. "One of the chief needs in our waiting upon God, one of the deepest secrets of its blessedness and blessing, is a quiet, confident persuasion that it is not in vain. Have courage and believe that God will hear and help. We are waiting on a God who could never disappoint His people." Folks, that's truth. And remember that he says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. If you seek God, in other words, you will get God and nothing less. So patience, patience here. But then also purpose. Verse 10 adds this. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Sowing to the Spirit isn't only a spiritual exercise, you understand. It is that, getting to know Him, worshiping Him, spending time with Him, consciously doing what you do for Him. But folks, it's also an active exercise of doing good to humans made in the image of God. You know, it's an amazing privilege. Folks, people are what matters to God. Christ came to save people. The souls of people are eternal and nothing else. Folks, church buildings and all the stuff, you know, that can take up so much of our time and attention, none of it will last. None of it. But our souls will. That's what makes it important, you see. This says, do eternal things. That's what it's saying. You can do eternal things when you minister to people, when you help people. You can be the hands and the feet and the mouth of the Lord Jesus. You know, experience the joy of someone appreciating your help and your encouragement. And folks, in many cases, if you make the effort to help real needs, you'll find out that your problems might be small compared to others. You might find you get lifted up just by comparison. And you may also find that you'll be encouraged yourself as you help and you encourage other people. Years ago, what was his name? Buscaglia. He was a popular psychologist, and you know, he wrote books, and you know, so people would come to him, you know, to visit him clinically, you know, and they would come with their depression. And in many cases, what he would do is he would write them a prescription. And on the prescription, it would say, I want you to go and I want you to spend several hours in the cancer wing of the local children's hospital. And I want you just to bring whatever comfort or cheer you can. And he said, people would come back and their depression was gone. You know, they looked away from themselves and they saw others and they ministered to others. And in many cases, that was the answer and the end to their depression. But also notice that this passage says this, as we have opportunity. Folks, you can't do everything. You can't do everything. Don't make yourself responsible to fix everything. But just be with them. Just be for them. Just let them know that you're with them and for them. And point them to Him. And you trust Him for them. Get them to Jesus, in other words. You remember Mary and the alabaster box of ointment that she poured on Jesus' head. And you remember that there were some there who rebuked her for being wasteful. But do you remember what Jesus said? He rebuked them and he said, let her alone. She has done what she could. Now, literally, it was this. What she could, she did. And that's all this verse is saying. What you can do. What's your sphere of influence? What are your gifts, your resources? You know, generally, God wants you to do what's right in front of you, chiefly your own family. He wants you to do what's right in front of you. But also note this. He does say, especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially, he says, the household of faith. Because you see, they're the fellow members with you of the very body of Christ. They're your real community. And how often that has functioned that way. I mean, I've known many, many, many times when the people of God just praying for me have lifted my burdens, have upheld me in ways that my family could not do. That's what this is speaking about, you see. And folks, there's always help to give. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul said, we through much tribulation enter the kingdom. Attacks and oppressions and trials, they come in all shapes and sizes, and they come to everyone. Everyone, you see. So help everywhere you can. Pray for others. Encourage others. Help others. Folks, our life in Christ is not hunkering down to survive. On the one hand, it is a life of pursuit. A happy, expectant pursuit of Him, sowed to the Spirit, aiming at a life lived in His presence, experiencing His power. That's your opportunity, you see, but it's also a life of purpose. Do good to everyone you can, wherever God has placed you. You will be doing the work of Jesus. You will experience Him in it. And may the Lord enable each of us to live in both that pursuit and that purpose for his glory, and believe me, it will also be for our good. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we do praise you and bless you and magnify your name today, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our redemption, that he is all that you've required for us. And we thank you, Father, that he didn't come to do for us something that would just plant us in heaven. No, he came for a glorious restoration of relationship with the living God that can begin now. And so we ask you, O God, by your Spirit and through our Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, we will have the most glorious relationship with you as we seek you, as we sow to the Spirit, and as we are delivered from all other things. So, Father, work in our hearts, we pray. Oh, thank you that you are the living God. Thank you that you have certified and sealed to us and proved to us the love you have toward us by the death of Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, we pray we will dare to believe it, and that we will indeed sow to you, and we will reap glorious, eternal things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, let's now, we're going to sing as our closing hymn, May the Mind of Christ My